Well, we go on. We covered these last, the next couple slides we covered last week, and so I'll mention, just skim through them briefly. We've come through many other languages. We came through from the original Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic to the first translations, perhaps the Syrian, the Old Syriac is one of the very early translations. The Old Latin is a very early translation, well before the Roman Catholic Church had the Latin Vulgate made. There was an Old Latin translation of the whole Bible. And then we mentioned last week the Gothic translation. The Goths came down from Scandinavia and overtook the whole Roman Empire. It was crumbling from within, but they took it over, kind of. And an evangelist and preacher named Ulfilas, or Ulfilas, his name means wolf in the Gothic language. He invented for them their written language and then put the Bible into the language so that they could read it. He not only had to teach them, he not only gave them a book, but he taught them how to read, and that was Ulfilas. And then we brought up Gothic mostly because there are such interesting similarities between Gothic and our English language. We put a couple pages next to each other that showed Gothic and English, and we could make out what the Gothic said if we knew how to pronounce it. So there was Old English, the Anglo-Saxon language. The first inhabitants of the British Isles we think of as Celtic or tribal people before there were any Angles or Danes or Saxons there. They all came from Scandinavia. The Celts were kind of pushed back into the corners of Scotland and Wales, and their language pushed away. But the Old English, the first that's anything like our English today, some of you remember Beowulf from high school days that was in Old English, and if you read it, you probably read it in a modern translation. A man named Bede, B-E-D-E, is on the screen. He wrote in Old English, in Anglo-Saxon. He died in 735. There's a biographer of him whose works survive, and he said Bede translated the whole Bible, and I'm not sure that that's true, but the same biographer said that Bede, on his deathbed, finished translating the Gospel of John from Greek into English, into Anglo-Saxon. Personally, I suspect the whole Bible thing is not true, because why would you do John last? I would think that would be among the first things. But he at least translated the Gospel of John. Sadly, we have not a bit of his Bible translation work left. We have some of his other works and recognize how important he was in the settling down of the English language. The Venerable Bede, they called him. A king of one of the areas in England called Alfred, the only English king ever called the Great, he translated himself, not ordered it done, but himself translated from Hebrew the Ten Commandments, a great deal of the whole Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and the first 50 of the Psalms. He also encouraged education so that people in his realm, his kingdom, could read. He based his legal system on the law of the Old Testament, Alfred the Great. And there were these others who worked in the late 700s and up into the 900s and over a thousand different men, Alcuin and Owen and Aelfric, putting parts of the Bible into English alongside, and many times alongside, Latin, which was the language of the churchmen then. Anglo-Saxon basically ended in 1066 because the Normans invaded successfully, and the ruling class in England became Anglo-Norman as opposed to Anglo-Saxon. The Saxons became the serfs, the peasants. They were no longer in charge, and the Norman rulers of William of Normandy, a Duke of Normandy, became known as William the Conqueror. But he encouraged translation into Norman, Anglo-Norman, the Middle English it's becoming. And in the 1300s, early in the 1300s, there was the whole Psalms and Proverbs translated into this Middle English. And then we come about 1324 to a man named John Wycliffe, with whom we'll spend most of the time the rest of the day. Born 1324 or thereabouts. Sometimes records are hard to find. We do have a pretty good assurance that in 1340, only about 16 or 17 years old, he was registered, he was enrolled in Oxford University in one of the colleges there. In 1361, he spent all that time at Oxford. He didn't just get a bachelor's, but he became a master's and then also a doctorate. And he was ordained a priest. At that time, it was the Roman Catholic Church was in charge, so it was a priesthood that he was ordained to. In 1372, he achieved what they called the Doctor of Divinity degree because he really deserved it. He was the greatest teacher at Oxford. They said that something like 30,000 students came to study under him over the years at Oxford. That's a lot of people to influence in a day when there's no media, no technology, just stand up and talk. 1376 to 78, he became the spiritual advisor to a man whose name sounds a little odd to our ears. His name was John of Gaunt. He was never king. He was the Duke of Lancaster. But he was the king maker in those days. He took down kings and set up kings, and he was very, very powerful in England. And John Wycliffe was his spiritual advisor. In 1377, John Wycliffe was charged with heresy. But John of Gaunt successfully defended him, as did the mother of the queen. The queen mother's name was Joan of Kent, and she also had been influenced by Wycliffe's doctrine and said, "Don't you dare give him over to the church. Don't do it." 1382, he's no longer at the university teaching. He's been kind of forcibly retired as a result of the heresy charges. But he and his immediate close followers produced the Bible in English. This is before there was a printing press. When they produced it, they didn't just have to translate it. They had to write it by hand. And so he had multiple people working with him. 1384, he dies in peace, 60-some years old. That was old for those days. What was John Wycliffe's doctrine? Because this is very important. He was much influenced by a group called the Waldensians. The Waldensians believed in salvation by faith. And they were opposed to, and Wycliffe was opposed to, the Roman Catholic monastic orders, the people that took themselves out of society generally and accrued to themselves wealth, some of them did. He opposed papal infallibility and papal authority. The popes in those times were claiming authority not just over the church, but also over the kingdoms of the world. And he said, that's not right. There's a separation between the authority of the head of the church and the authority of the head of every nation. He opposed church hierarchy. Wycliffe taught that in the Bible there were bishops and deacons and elders, pastors, but there were no archbishops and cardinals and popes. They just weren't there. And he said, we shouldn't be doing it if it's not there. He opposed worship of the saints. He opposed prayers to the saints. Said, we got one God and his son Jesus, and that's who we worship and that's who we pray to. He opposed the idea that some sins were mortal and some sins were venial. Some sins were less serious than others. He opposed that idea. He said, sin is sin. It's bad. He opposed confession to men. He opposed the idea that men could grant absolution and forgiveness of sins. He said, that's God's to do. He opposed the confessional and the penance system. Buy your way out of sin. He served as a pastor. By 1371, if you remember back his lifetime, he was recognized as the leading theologian of the age at Oxford. And he taught, it said, some 30,000 students over the years. 30,000. They came in great numbers because he was there. They came to hear him teach. And he taught theology. He was called by the students the gospel doctor. The gospel doctor. I think that's something Dr. Arnold would like to be called, the gospel doctor. For England, He taught that church prelates, the church hierarchy, should not hold secular offices. It shouldn't be a bishop or an archbishop that's in charge of kingdoms or portions of kingdoms or have great political power. He gained a friend in Parliament and in John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster. He was in the House of Lords. In February of 1377, there it was, he faced those charges of heresy. In 1381, they banished him from teaching at Oxford. He had about 10 or 11 years after his great reputation was established to teach and teach and teach. And when he was banished from Oxford, God was just done with him. There was nothing else he could... Oh, no, wait, there was one more thing. He worked on the English Bible between him and his friends. In 1384, we mentioned he dies in peace. And 31 years later, a council met at Constance in what we would call Germany today, and they brought up John Wycliffe and his heretical doctrine, and they condemned him. And it took another 13 years, but the church gained power in England, and they went to the churchyard where his body was buried and dug it up and threw his bones on the fire, burned his bones to ashes, and then gathered up the ashes and scattered them in the river that ran by. Scattered them in the river that ran by. There's something I wanted to share with you that somebody wrote about that, if I can find it real quick, because it was so well written. The author of this little bit about Wycliffe is called Thomas Fuller. And it's a little long, I'll read the whole thing. Hitherto, the corpse of John Wycliffe had quietly slept in his grave about 41 years after his death, till his body was reduced to bones, and his bones almost to dust. For though the earth in the chancel of Lutterworth in Leicestershire, where he was interred, had not so quick a digestion with the earth of Elsidema to consume flesh in 24 hours, yet such the appetite thereof in all other English graves to leave small reversions of a body after so many years. But now such the spleen of the Council of Constance, as they not only cursed his memory as dying an obstinate heretic, but ordered his bones, with this charitable caution, if it may be discerned from the bodies of other faithful people, to be taken out of the ground and thrown far off from any Christian burial. In obedience hereunto, Richard Fleming, the Bishop of Lincoln, diocesan of Lutterworth, sent his officers, vultures with a quick sight sent at a dead carcass, to ungrave him accordingly. To Lutterworth they come, Sumner, commissary, official, chancellor, proctors, doctors, and the servants, so that the remnant of the body would not hold out a bone amongst so many hands. Take what was left out of the grave, and burnt them to ashes, and cast them into Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus this brook has conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into the Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all the world over. We're going to stop him from having any influence, and it just spread and spread and spread. Let's talk about this English Bible produced by John Wycliffe and by his assistant, his student assistant, John Purvey, also a great teacher. Look at John 3:16 here. The New Testament was finished in 1380. If you remember that the letter U is pronounced as a V, they didn't have a separate letter V. And the little letter that looks like a bee with a tail sticking down, that's a TH. That's called a thorn. And if we read with those two things in mind, what we read here is, God, for God loved so the world that he gave his own begotten Son, that each man that believeth in him perish not, but have everlasting life. You say, I can understand that. That's from Wycliffe's Bible, 1380. I think his Bible had some influence. There's still a couple hundred copies of it in the world today from those days. And it had some influence on the other English Bibles that followed. It had weakness to it because he did not translate from Hebrew and Greek. He translated it from the Latin that he had. Personally, I think he had the old Latin from the Waldensians in the mountain, the Piedmont valleys of Europe, the Bible in Latin that was closer to the received text that we followed today. It was in Middle English. This is Middle English, like the Canterbury Tales of Geoffrey Chaucer, and you can work your way through it and understand it to some degree. It was translated from Latin, I think the old Latin. Why doesn't everybody agree? Because the copies that remain, a couple hundred copies that remain, have been messed with down through the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church had great power for many centuries in England still. And they changed it, I think, with a pencil and an eraser. I mean, they scratched it out and covered it over and rewrote it to make it more like Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which the church approved, I think. But you can't tell when something's been erased and rewritten and erased and rewritten enough times. It's hard to tell. This, of course, was hand-copied. The printing press was not invented in this century. It was invented in the next century. It took 10 months to make one copy of the Bible. And so you can imagine how expensive it was. By 1382, with the help of one more student scholar, Nicholas Hereford, they had the whole Bible done, the Old Testament also done, still from Latin. And if we read Genesis 1, 1 through 3, again remembering the TH sound and the V, in the beginning God made of naught heaven and earth. Forsooth, the earth was idle and void, and darknesses were on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of the Lord was borne on the waters, and God said, light be made, and light was made. I can understand that. Hereford was the most prominent in Oxford after Wycliffe himself, so his doctrine goes on. And Hereford was involved in the translation of the rest of the Bible. He was called the leading of Lollards. Lollard was a term meant to be derisive. It was meant to make people think they were lazy and didn't do anything special. But the Lollards in England were the descendants of the Waldensians, descendants of who I call the Valdois, the dwellers in the Piedmont valleys of Italy and France and Switzerland, that got the Bible in the Old Latin first and had doctrine much more like what we have than like the Roman Catholic Church. How did the English people receive this first whole English Bible, the first time they had the whole thing? They loved it, even though it was forbidden. The Roman Catholic Church official position was, you don't put the Bible in a language people can understand, that's for the priests. What about the church establishment? They were furious. They called the possession of one of these heresy. They called its production heresy. They called reading it in English or memorizing it in English heresy. People got killed over this. They called Latin the sacred tongue. In 1381, the law was passed to outlaw and punish heresy. The church did not themselves do the killing and the punishing. They got the British Parliament to make a law, and then the sheriff would come and punish the heresy. Wycliffe taught the Lollards this kind of doctrine, how to live, how to preach, how to reproduce themselves spiritually. Remember, with only these handwritten books, of which we only have 200 remaining, handwritten Bibles, 10 years after Wycliffe, a contemporary writer said, of every two men, one of them will be a Lollard, no matter where you go in England. They were very influential. They reproduced spiritually. And he taught them how to die. He died peacefully. He was buried in the Lutterworth churchyard. 34 years later, anathematized by the council in Constance, Germany, his body exhumed and burned and scattered. We leave Wycliffe for now and go on to some things that changed the world. The world was in a thing called the Dark Ages. For various reasons, they were Dark Ages, but three things happened in very short order that changed and ended the Dark Ages. The first one was in Germany, a man named Johann Gutenberg, John Gooseflesh, who lived from the 1390s until 1468, he invented, as far as Western civilization is concerned, he invented a movable type printing press. There's a sketch of what his press looked like. The big lever at the top is to turn a press with a screw down through the press. So you could crank it up, raise it up, slide the tray out, set type in to print a page, ink it, put a piece of paper on it, slide it in, clamp it down, loosen it up, slide it out, take the paper off, ink it again, put another piece of paper in, slide it back in. See, that's so slow and time-consuming. Considering how long it took to do it by hand, one letter at a time, this was the high-speed freeway. This is moving down the road, and that changed the world. The first book Gutenberg printed was a copy of the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate Bible of Jerome. He did that in 1455. You've probably heard of Gutenberg Bibles. They're precious. They're ancient. They're the first of the printed books that we have. I keep saying in the West, the Chinese claim that they invented something like movable type printing much earlier than that. But then the Chinese don't actually have an alphabet exactly. So it didn't help their process and progress as much as it did in the West. Another thing that happened in the same general time frame, 1455, he printed the Bible. In 1454, Constantinople, which had been one of the major centers of Christianity and the Eastern Roman Empire, the power of Rome fell. The church was taken over by a group you may have heard of called Islam. And all the scholars of Constantinople who had gathered there fled west, fled to Western Europe, and brought with them their books and their scrolls. Codices is books. Codex is a book. They brought their materials with them, and suddenly the Western Europe is infused with people who know and understand Greek and copies of the Greek and Roman knowledge, as well as Arabic knowledge, Arabian knowledge, which is pretty good. Another thing happened. This is a man. There was the Gutenberg printing press. There was the fall of Constantinople. And a man named Erasmus was born in the 1460s and died in 1536 before some of this happened. But in the same general time frame as just after the printing press, just after the Constantinople fell. He's a young boy. His father, who is wealthy, dies, and his uncle wants his father's wealth. So he forces Erasmus and his brother into monastery life, makes them become priest trainees, and he is trained to be a priest. He despised the idea of the priesthood. He was almost boastful that he never offered the Mass, never pretended he could change bread and wine into body and blood of Christ. He wouldn't do it. But he was a great student. The monastery had a great library, and he was such a good student that in 1499, well, he studied at the University of Paris also, but by 1499, they sent him to Oxford. And in Oxford, he was influenced by John Colet, who had been much influenced by, can you guess, John Wycliffe and his followers. 1515, Erasmus was influenced by another man whose name is hard to pronounce, Johannes Oecolampadius. Oecolampadius. I don't know for sure what the influence was, but his mind was broadened from his monastic upbringing into an understanding more and more of Christian doctrine. In 1516, this is the third event that ended the Dark Ages, he published the Greek New Testament with a printing press. He got it published. The Greek New Testament had existed in many, many thousands of manuscripts, but now it was printed, and so it could be the same way over and over and over again without error. He did it with a specific purpose, because when he printed his first edition, he printed it Greek on one side, Latin on the other side, side by side, so that people who knew both Greek and Latin could see how far the Latin of Jerome had gone away from the Greek of the New Testament. That was Erasmus's purpose, not something the church powers were really happy with. But it put the Greek text in the hands of the scholars of Europe. He did more than that, but that was the big thing. That was with the fall of Constantinople, the invention of the printing press, and Erasmus printing the Greek New Testament, the Dark Ages are coming crashing down. There's one more man whose name gets mentioned, Martin Luther, born in 1483, died in 1546. He was a boy that his father wanted him to be a lawyer, and he was studying to be a lawyer, but on his way through the countryside to or from school one time, he got caught in a thunderstorm so close that the lightning nearly struck him. And in his fear and haste, he said to the angel or to God or his guardian saint or whatever, "I will become a priest." But he stuck to it and chose monastic life instead of law. His father was not happy, but Luther became a doctor in the Roman Catholic education system. In Germany in these years, well, in Italy in these years, the Pope in Rome was trying to pay for the building of what we call St. Peter's Basilica. If you've been, I haven't. I've been in Rome, but I chose not to go to the Vatican. But I understand it is gorgeous. It's huge and beautiful, decorated by Michelangelo, among many others, and it cost a lot of money. And the Pope, trying to pay for that thing, was selling indulgences. Pieces of paper that you could buy for coins, for real money, that would be sent back to Rome. And when you could buy it for your own benefit or for your deceased parents' benefit or anybody you wanted to. The piece of paper supposedly granted so many years off of the time spent in the punishment of purgatory. You could buy release from purgatory if you had enough money. If you don't know, that's a place a lot like hell, it's just not permanent, but it can last a long time in the Roman Catholic system. And so a sale of indulgences, you might imagine, people wanted, they were threatened spiritually by the idea that they themselves or their parents might be in hell, and so they bought indulgences hand over fist. And Martin Luther said, that's just not right. It's not right. He came to understand, reading the Bible, reading the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. It became the center of his thought processes and doctrine. And he, after defending his position, he was a teacher in Wittenberg for a while, and he went to a council that gave him a safe passage to and from, but they were going to take him and kill him. He escaped from that and was kidnapped by his friends and kept for 7 years in a castle where nobody knew where he was except his friends. And in those 7 years that he was kept, he translated the New Testament from the Greek New Testament of Erasmus into German. Put it in the language of the people. That, as much as anything else, was his break with the power of Rome. Now he could teach the Bible and people could understand it, ordinary people, not just priests who knew Latin. And we come to William Tyndale. You look at his lifespan there. It's not 60 years. It's only 44 years. Because he didn't die a natural death. Tyndale was a martyr to the cause of translating the Bible into English. Born 1492. That's a year most of us remember when Mr. Columbus stumbled onto America. the North American continent. 1512, he entered Oxford. Oxford was quite a place for the influence of Bible-believing Christians. 1515, he spent some time at Cambridge, the other major university in Britain. In the 1520s, he was influenced by Lutherans at Cambridge. By then, a good influence. Tyndale mastered more than seven languages. Seven languages. Of these first seven, I'm going to say, they said you could start a conversation with him in any of these languages and you'd think it was his native language. That's how fluent he was in Hebrew and Greek and Latin and Italian and Spanish and French and English. The plus mean, because he also knew German. He just wasn't quite as fluent in German. Seven languages and some. In 1524, he approached the powers in England and sought to obtain permission to translate the Bible into English. Because Greek New Testament was available now, we didn't have to rely on Latin. And the Hebrew Bible was here now, and we didn't have to rely on Latin. And they wouldn't give him permission to put the Bible into English. Henry the King, Henry the Eighth, still was under the sway at this point of the Pope and said, no, don't do it. 1524, after being denied permission, he left England. He never got back. In Germany in 1525, he completed the New Testament. The first edition was shipped to England. They heard it was coming. The archbishop ordered it all bought up and destroyed. So he paid for them. And Wycliffe was able to take the money and produce an improved edition. A year later, 1526, it was improved. In 1534, it was also improved again. The New Testament went through three editions under Tyndale's hand. In 1527, he went from Germany to Belgium. While he's in Belgium, he translates the Hebrew books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and lost his translations and his dictionaries and all his books in a shipwreck. In 1530, he translated it again, finished publishing the Pentateuch. 1531, he published Jonah. 1530 to 1535, he completed the translation of Joshua through 2 Chronicles, but did not get them published in his lifetime. Some of his students, disciples, did get those works of Tyndale published later. So we've got a great deal of the Old Testament, as well as the whole New Testament, from Tyndale's hand. And of what he translated, we still read it in our King James Bible. 90% of what Tyndale did remains in our Bible today. We are reading William Tyndale's translation in the New Testament, in the books of Moses, in Jonah, and in Joshua through 2 Chronicles with very, very little alteration. He did a good job. In May of 1535, you remember he's in Belgium, he was seized, he was imprisoned on orders from England, Henry VIII. He was put in prison, kept there for 18 months. Well, he just had to sit in the corner and no, he witnessed to the jailer, and he witnessed to the jailer's family and led them to the Lord. What were Tyndale's heresies? Faith alone justifies. Faith in God's mercy was enough to save. These are his heresies. He denied purgatory. He denied that the Virgin and the saints pray for us. And he denied that we should pray to them. In 1536, he was condemned as a heretic. In October of 1536, they led him out to the stake that had been prepared, the faggots of wood around the bottom of it, tied him to this stake, and as a gesture of mercy, they strangled him, and so he was dead, and then he was burned, instead of burning him alive to death. Before he died, before he was strangled, the last words out of his mouth were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." One of his students was named Miles Coverdale. 1528, he was forced to leave England for preaching against confession to priests, preaching against worship of images. He met with and worked with Tyndale. This was one of Tyndale's disciples and students and helpers, his assistant. In 1535, he published the complete English Bible using Tyndale's work and his own work from Latin, and using the Zurich Bible of Zwingli and Luther's German, he published a complete English Bible, and he had the permission of the crown. In 1539, he edited and published what's called the Great Bible, the great big one. 1540, he published for the political person, William Cranmer, he published Cranmer's Bible. That's the one that was chained in all the churches, had its own pulpit, and they chained it in there. He contributed in 1560 to the Geneva Bible. After Coverdale, there's John Rogers. In 1537, he edited and published the first edition of what was called Matthew's Bible. Why didn't he call it Rogers' Bible? Because people were getting killed. It included all of Tyndale's translation. Ezra the Malachi was taken from Coverdale, which you might recall is translated into English from Latin. So it's still not complete, right? In 1555, Henry has died. His son Edward ruled, his teenage son Edward ruled for about 3 years, and then his health was bad and he died. There was a lady named Jane Grey who was king for a few days, and then she was killed. She was a believer. And then Mary, the daughter of Henry, Mary, the Roman Catholic daughter of the queen who had come to Henry from Spain, became Queen of England, and people who were not Catholic started getting killed. This is who we call Bloody Queen Mary. And John Rogers was the first one to die. Back in France, back on the continent, another like Erasmus named Estienne or Stephanus or Stevens, Robert Stevens, edited and published improvements to Erasmus's Greek New Testament, the last one in 1551, and he's the one that made the New Testament and Old Testament verse divisions that we use now. Excuse me, New Testament verse divisions we use today. Erasmus' work, as edited by Estienne, is called the Textus Receptus, along with some later editions done by others. 1560. In Geneva, in Switzerland, the people who were quicker than John Rogers to get out of England when Mary came to the throne came to Geneva, Calvin's Geneva, where there became quite a group of English scholars. And they worked together to produce an English Bible. In 1560, it was published, called the Geneva Bible, done by the scholars who fled from Bloody Mary. 800 scholars sought refuge on the continent. In Geneva, Calvin was actually running the town, and Theodore Beza, his assistant, they were in charge of everything, and they welcomed this. John Knox, who we know from Scotland, was one of those scholars. William Whittingham, we'll hear his name again, and some others. Coverdale, we heard of already. Sampson and Gilby. These are among the 800 scholars. These specific ones worked on the Geneva Bible. William Whittingham, sidelight, married a sister of John Calvin. It's a close colony there. They worked together. The Geneva Bible was very popular in England, published in 1560. It was a handy size, much like our Bibles that we hold in our hand today. That's the size as it was published. A handy size as opposed to the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible that were pulpit size. They fill a whole pulpit themselves. It was a study Bible, as our Schofield Reference Bible, with marginal references and notes and helps in the front and back. And that was popular. It went through at least 160 editions, published over and over and over again, very popular from 1560. Really, for something like 40 years after the King James Bible was published, the Geneva Bible remained the most popular Bible in England. The last issue was in 1644. Now, you can still get one today, but the last issue for popular use, 1644. In this same time frame, the Roman Catholic Church is saying, hey, we got to do something. These people want the Bible in English. And so in Reims in France, they translated from Jerome's Latin into English the Reims New Testament in 1582, translated from Latin. So it's not a version. A version is from the original to a language. It's a translation. The Old Testament was finished in another city in France, the Douai city, 1609, also from Latin. And that's going to lead us up to our discussion of the King James Version in 1611, which is where we'll get next Sunday morning when we meet together. I know this is a lot like history class. That's not always fun and exciting. But folks, we stand, as they say, on the shoulders of giants to have in our hands this crown of the English translations, this King James Version. So I do hope if you're listening here or out on the internet, you're among the people that believe, like Wycliffe believed, like Tyndale believed, like Lady Jane Grey believed. Let me read you her testimony. This is the queen who was only queen for 9 days. Lady Jane Grey, after she married, was called Lady Jane Dudley. Great-granddaughter of Henry VII. And it goes, I thought I had her testimony, but she gives testimony of salvation that is as clear as any you've ever heard from this pulpit. Faith only and Jesus only saves. And I do hope you understand that. We study and learn together and have a Bible, but not because we want to be Bible scholars and we want to be great teachers. We do it because Jesus is the Savior. One of these great men who said, they said he learned 45 languages. They asked him one time what the deepest truth was he'd ever discovered in all of his study of the Old and New Testaments. And he said, this is it. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's the bottom line. I hope you know Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. He gave himself freely so that anyone who would do no more than believe in him could receive his promise of salvation, his promise of eternal life, the gift of his righteousness put to your account if you just believe in Jesus. This tie I'm wearing says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father in heaven, help us now as we prepare our minds and our hearts for the worship service and the study of your word to follow. Help us each one to remember how much Jesus loved us and what he did for us, and to embolden each of us to share that simple message. Not the great history of the Bible so much as, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.